I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking together at verse 20 and 21. Both this morning and tonight we will be looking at these verses. I want us to put them in their context though and begin reading at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, and the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This morning again we're going to look at verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace toward us. We thank You for the knowledge we have of You, the relationship we enjoy with You, if indeed we are believers, because of what Your Son did for us. Lord, because of the work of Your Holy Spirit, because of Your sovereign choice. Father, I thank You that You've given us life, and in that life You've given us love and joy. Lord, You've given us an entirely different perspective than that which characterizes a lost and dying world. Father, we thank You for this because we know this is not of our doing. This is due to Your, Lord, power that we've just read about in verse 19. I pray that You would help us this morning to understand Your Word. I pray that You would speak to our hearts. I pray for anyone with us this morning who's not a Christian that today You would open their eyes, show them their need for Jesus. Lord, we do pray for the many, many hurting people around our area this morning. We pray, Father, that in the case of believers, You would be their comfort and their strength. Lord, that You would enable them, despite their circumstances, to look up to You and to trust You, knowing, Lord, that You have allowed it and You will work through it to their good. And for the lost in our city and surrounding area this morning who are hurt through this, Lord, I pray that it would be to the saving of their soul. That, Lord, they would look around and realize how temporal these material things are that we possess and see that their greatest need is their soul. Lord, even as our Savior said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Father, I pray that You would impress these things upon people's minds and hearts during this time. Now, Father, we ask You to deal with Your church here this morning. We will thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a reason why the book of Ephesians is known as, and it's been called by some, the Grand Canyon of Scripture. Because when you dig into this book, the riches from its pages that come forth are dazzling and astounding. When we come to verse 19, we come to the third request that Paul offers on behalf of these Ephesian Christians. He says, first of all, that his prayer is that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened so that they could know what is the hope of His calling. Father, would You enlighten the eyes of the hearts of Your people so that they can understand what you do in calling sinners to yourself and what that calling signifies. That no one comes to Christ unless they've been called with an effectual calling. That is, a call that actually affects something, causes something to happen. Every one of us, we came to Christ because the Lord opened our eyes in a saving way. We may have heard the gospel 100 times before we were saved, but on that day that we came to Christ, the Lord opened our ears and opened our hearts and opened our eyes so that we could see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and God drew us to Himself. That is God's calling. There's a general call that goes out to the whole world. But the Bible says many are called, few are chosen. That calling, just the preaching of the gospel, does not ensure salvation. People hear that call all the time who will be lost forever. But Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 talks about a calling, and everyone who receives that calling is justified. That's the effectual call of God that he's talking about in verse 18. And his prayer is this, that you would understand, as a believer, that if you've been called by God, if there was that day you can look back on, if you can look in your life and see that God opened your heart to understand who Jesus is and brought conviction of sin, contrition to your soul, drew you to Himself, allowed you, gave you faith in Christ, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you know, dear saint, that you are already glorified in the mind and heart of God? In other words, if you're in on salvation on this end, it's guaranteed you're going to be in on it on this end, the day when we're presented in heaven. So there's hope. There is joy. There is assurance found in the knowledge of what the calling of God signifies. He moves from that request to a second request. He says that they may know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, that is, in the sphere of the saints. God, may Your people understand what a great inheritance You've given them. May they understand what their future holds. May they understand that if they've been called by You, they have a share in this great inheritance that one day You're going to bestow among Your saints, in the sphere of Your saints. If they're a saint, if they've trusted Christ, they're in on the inheritance. May You begin to give them a glimpse of the greatness. In fact, he stacks up terms here. He says, the riches of the glory of His inheritance. This is a glorious, infinitely rich inheritance. And may Your people begin to get a glimpse of what their future holds and the greatness of what You've given them in Christ. In other words, we could say it this way, may they learn to begin to live in the light of heaven while they live on this earth. May they begin to have a sense of the joy and the liberty and the hope that people know when they know they're going to heaven. And may they live in the light of eternity even now in this temporal world. That leads us this morning to the third request. Verse 19, may You open, may You enlighten the eyes of their heart so that they may know, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Lord, may You enlighten the eyes of the hearts of Your people so that they can understand something about Your power, the very power that You extended toward those, even into those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. May they get a hold of that. That's what we're going to talk about this morning and tonight. Let me give you an outline for this morning, if you want to write this down, and we'll get started. First of all, we're going to see the concern of this request. The concern of this request. The Apostle Paul did nothing haphazardly. The Holy Spirit certainly doesn't do anything haphazardly. And there's a reason why you see these requests in the order that they're given. The reason why he comes to verse 19 has to do with a pastoral concern. And we'll talk about that this morning, the concern of this request. Second, we're going to look at the conclusions from this request. Once you understand the concern and you understand something of the substance of the request, there are certain conclusions you come to, you must come to. And we'll talk about those conclusions this morning. Tonight we're going to come back and talk about a third thing, and that is the comfort in this request. There is comfort. There is assurance to be found in the request that's offered in verse 19 and 20, and which is illustrated, by the way, or demonstrated in verses 20 through 23. It's demonstrated through the resurrection of our Lord. So the concern of this request, the conclusions from this request, the comfort in this request. And we begin with the concern. Paul is moving in purpose. Paul is moving in a direction. And there's a connection between this third request and the first two. And as I looked at it this week, I'm just reminded how practical doctrine is, how pastoral the teaching and application of doctrine is. You can't really care about God's people if you don't take the time to immerse them in sound doctrine. The most loving thing a pastor will ever do for his people is immerse them in sound doctrine. It is actually doctrine that gives us something to hold on to, even in times like our city has experienced this weekend. The difference between people who don't know what is going on and people who have a hope in the midst of it has to do with doctrine. First, salvation, obviously, and then doctrine. The most loving thing you could ever do for somebody is immerse them in sound doctrine. And that's what Paul is doing here. What is in his heart? What is in his mind? Let me sort of just present it to you, and I think you'll get a feel for it. Here's the progression. Lord, may you show them that if they've been called by you, they're as good as glorified. If they've been called by you, they have a hope. And in the New Testament, the word hope means a sure expectation. So, Lord, may you enlighten the eyes of your people as to their calling from you, your calling to them. Now, Lord, in conjunction with that, may you show them, if they've been called, they're as good as glorified, may you show them what they have in glorification. May you show them the greatness of their future, where they're going, so that their joy will be full. But Paul knows something. As soon as we talk about God's calling, which is of a supernatural nature, and as soon as we talk about heaven and an inheritance, which is far beyond our imagination in glory and beauty, he knows that God's people will struggle with a lack of assurance. Because we see the calling of God and we see the future glorious inheritance that comes from God, but we see something else. All too clearly, we see us. We know us, don't we? We see us in all of our weakness. We see us in all of our failures. We know us at our very worst moments. And when I consider me in the light of these first two things, sometimes it doesn't exactly seem like I fit. There's this supernatural calling. But have I really received it? There is this glorious inheritance, but will I really be there? Certain things begin to trouble me. Certain things bother me. It bothers me that I don't have a clear conception of it. Does that ever bother you? You think about heaven, you think about a glorious inheritance, you think about these doctrinal matters, and you want to see it so clearly, but it just seems like you can't see it as clearly as you want to. It bothers us that at times we don't seem to long for it as strongly as we would want to. We know we're supposed to be longing for heaven, right? But sometimes, if we'll be honest, we don't long for it as strongly as we should. Why don't I long for it more strongly, someone may say to themselves. It troubles me that there seems to be such a huge gap between what the Bible says is my hope and the actual hope that I have in my heart. Seems to be a huge gap. So what does the apostle do? Along with the prayer that we would know what calling signifies, and along with the prayer that we would know the glorious greatness of our future, the inheritance, he prays that we would understand the greatness of the power of God that has been exerted toward and in the people of God. He prays that we would really understand that God has already been at work in Christians and will continue to be at work in Christians. Or to say it yet another way, he prays that we would know. Listen, by whose power we were brought to Christ, and by whose power we're being kept in Christ, and by whose power we'll be presented before Christ one day in heaven. You know what? It's not your power. It's God's power. And if my future depended upon me, I could be nothing but full of doubts. But as soon as I understand how the power of God works in salvation, and to understand that it's all depending on the power of God, once I can really get a hold of that, now there is a sweet assurance that flows from that understanding. That's His concern. That you and I would have assurance. And so he adds this third request, that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now let me give you some conclusions. And by the way, you don't want to miss tonight. We're going to dig into this text tonight. There is a richness in these terms that I promise you, if you're born again, will give you great assurance. But first, before we dig in, we sort of want to do a flyover and we want to see the whole picture. And so let me give you some conclusions from this request. First of all, first conclusion is this. You need to know that a Christian is a result of the power of God. As you look at this whole first chapter, you come away with the clear understanding that Christianity is about knowledge. There are certain things you have to know to be a Christian. You have to understand who God is, the true God. You have to understand who Jesus is. You have to understand who you are. You have to understand that you're a sinner. You have to understand there's not one thing you can do to earn or deserve heaven. You have to understand that God made provision to save sinners through the death of His Son and the resurrection of His Son. You have to understand that salvation is by grace. It's a gift of God. It is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You have to believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. He's able to save you. You must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. These are things you must know to be a Christian. You must know these things. But something else you get a hold of in this chapter is Christianity is not just about knowledge, it's also about power. Christianity involves power. And no one is a Christian who has not been made a Christian by the power of God. The power of God explains the gospel coming to me. In Romans chapter 10, when the Lord talks about faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, but how shall they hear without a preacher? And He goes on to say that the preachers cannot go unless they are sent. How did the gospel come to you? The Lord sent someone to you with His Word. The power of God explains my very hearing of the gospel. The power of God explains my hearing the gospel with understanding. We've already talked about it, won't go over it again, but how did you understand the gospel? God worked in power and He enlightened the eyes of your heart. The power of God explains my believing the gospel. It's one thing to hear it and to understand it. It's another thing to believe it. If you look at the parable of the sower and the seeds, you'll see there's one soil represented by people who hear the Word of God and immediately receive it with joy, and they're begins to be something that springs up that looks like life, but the cares of this world choke it out and it never bears fruit. That's not describing a believer. That's describing someone who heard the gospel, had a mental, intellectual understanding of the gospel, made a surface commitment to the gospel, but there was no saving work of God, a powerful saving work of God in their heart, and the result is they fall away. So the power of God explains my receiving the gospel, hearing it with understanding. It explains my believing it. The power of God explains the transformation that has taken place in our inner man. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new." I want to ask you, who made you a new creature? Whose power made you a new creation? Almighty God. And the power of God explains the ongoing work of transformation that takes place in our lives for the rest of our lives on earth. Who's growing you? By whose power are you progressing? How are you learning the things you're learning? How are you seeing God at work in your life in the ways that He's at work? Whose power is at work in you if your life is being transformed in Christ? Who's doing that? The power of God is the explanation. And it is the same power of God that will explain your glorification one day. When your mortal body is changed in a moment if you're living, or when God raises you with an imperishable body, whenever that transformation takes place and we're given a body just like the glorious body of our Lord, it will be the power of God that is the explanation. So from beginning to end, salvation is explained by the power of God. And no one is a Christian who has not experienced that power of God in salvation. This is no small emphasis in the Word of God. This is stressed over and over again. I'm going to do it quickly, sort of machine gun fashion, but let me just throw out a few, and this is by no means an exhaustive list. This is just work this week, but there was much more we could have said. Let me give you some examples of the emphasis placed upon the New Testament on the power of God in salvation. First of all, we're told that all believers have was granted by the power of God. Everything you possess as a Christian, God granted to you by His power. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says this, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now listen, "seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." That verse says that if you're a Christian, you have everything you need for life and godliness, and it says the way you received it was divine power. Divine power. Second, we're told that believers are protected by the power of God until the day we're glorified. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you," listen, "who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God has done all this glorious stuff for you, and whose power keeps you in it? His does. Third, we're told that believers have been delivered from Satan and death by the power of God. Hebrews 2:14, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same," speaking of our Lord, "that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." 1 John 5:19 says it this way, "We know that we're of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Before you were saved, you were not without someone else's power over you. You were under the power of Satan. You were under the power of death. And what Jesus Christ has done for believers is He has delivered you. He set you free from the power of the evil one. He set you free from the fear of death. Now for the believer, death is simply the passageway into the very presence of God. Nothing to fear there. God's power accomplished that. Fourth, we're told that genuine godliness is marked by power. You know what the difference is between empty religion and true godliness? Do you know what the difference is between people who just come to church and play the game, play the role, go through the motions, look like Christians, talk like Christians, try to act like Christians, but they're not really Christians? The difference between that kind of person and someone who has real godliness in their life, you know the difference? The difference is power. That's the difference. Don't take my word for it. 2 Timothy 3:5, listen to God's word. Talking about people who have empty religion, he says this, "holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these." They have a form, but they have no power. They have a shell, but there's no real, life-changing, from God, power, reality in their lives. Fifth, we're told that believers are called to endure suffering by God's power. You know, we have been called to suffer. And we're told that we are to suffer, not according to our strength, but according to God's power. 2 Timothy 1:8 says this, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." You notice how these three themes are constantly tied together in the New Testament? God's calling, our inheritance, God's power. This threefold thing, you see it all throughout the New Testament. God's calling, our inheritance, God's power. And it's all right there in 2 Timothy 1:8. Suffer according to the power of God. God called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. 6, believers are called to live and labor by the power of God. Every day we're alive. Do you know whose power ought to be on display? In all of our work, in all of our gospel labor, do you know whose power should be on display? The Apostle Paul said it this way, Colossians 1:29, "And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." He was able to say, my labor in the gospel is in the power of God. 7, we're told that our resurrection and new body will be due to the power of God. Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." Your body will be transformed as God exerts His power. 8, we're told, as if we take Paul as an example, that believers desire to know the power of God in a practical way. Let me ask you this morning, my dear brother or sister, do you desire to know God's power at work in your life? Do you desire to know the very power that raised Jesus from the dead at work in your life today? It was Paul's desire. He said in Philippians 3:10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." He's talking about His everyday life. May I know Him and may I know on a daily basis the power of His resurrection. 9, we're told that the power of God is the explanation for all that God accomplishes in and through us. Anything that's of lasting value, anything that's real, anything that is rewardable, that is accomplished in your life or accomplished through your life, do you know what the explanation is? God's power. Ephesians 3:20, "Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." That's how God does it. And by the way, He does more than you can imagine. That's what that verse says. He does more than you can imagine. God can use you in ways that you never imagined He could use you. And He will do it according to His power that works within you. There's something else we should take note of. The power of God explains our very life in Christ. Explains how we react to certain things. I'll say it that way. It explains how believers react to certain things. I want you to look at something with me, please. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. One of the most amazing passages, I think, in the New Testament. We don't take note of it often, but it's an amazing statement Paul makes here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at verse 1. "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? What's he talking about in verses 1 through 4? What's he talking about? This is not our passage for this morning, so I'll just give it to you in a nutshell. Paul had gone to the Corinthian church twice to correct problems there. He had come both times in a spirit of gentleness and patience. He says, when I come this next time, I'm not going to spare anybody. I've been twice. I want witnesses there. They'll witness to what you've heard, what I've said to you. And when I come the third time, I'm going to come not in patience and gentleness. I'm going to come displaying the power of God. I'm going to come in great strength. And he uses as the illustration our Lord in verse 4. It says he was crucified because of weakness. What does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus dealt with those who crucified him in patience and gentleness. He did not resist. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he allowed himself, because he was actually giving himself, he allowed himself to be taken to the cross. Yet if you want to see the power of God, just look at his resurrection. That yielding of his life did not speak of weakness. In reality, it spoke of great strength. And Paul's patience with the Corinthian church did not speak of weakness. It actually spoke, his patience and gentleness spoke, of great strength. And they had mistaken his gentle nature to be weakness. And he says, if you think I'm weak because I've been gentle with you, just wait. I'm coming again. Now, beloved, that ought to be us. In some ways, sometimes our patience and our gentleness ought to be beyond people's understanding, and sometimes our boldness and our strength ought to be beyond people's understanding, because the power of God is at work in us, and he gives power to be patient and gentle when others wouldn't, and he gives us power to be bold and strong when others wouldn't be. That's the kind of power that's at work in believers. There's an 11th thing we could say. God's power is manifested in the believer's frailty. Again, I'm just trying to show you. This idea of God's power at work in Christians, it's not a small deal, is it? You don't just see it once, do you? See it all throughout the New Testament. The New Testament teaches that when you and I are at our weakest point, that's where God's strength is made manifest. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And why did God give the gospel to the world through weak, frail people like us? Why does God send out his gospel through redeemed sinners like us? You know why? So that when people's lives are saved and transformed, it may be very clear whose power did it. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Not from ourselves. Something else we could say, the kingdom of God is marked by power. 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. The Bible says our faith rests on the power of God. Does your faith rest on the power of God? Do you even think much about the power of God? Is your faith resting on the power of God? Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:4. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Paul says, I'm not out there trying to persuade you with my intellectual powers. No, I'm just preaching the gospel. Why? Listen to this. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. How did I get saved? I didn't get saved because I heard some great wise talker that you happened not to hear. I got saved the same way you were saved. We heard a simple good news message about what Jesus does for sinners. What does that mean? It means that you and I are both explained by the power of God. We're a new creation due to God's power. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And our hope and our assurance is due to the power of God. Even the message I'm preaching this morning, do you know who's going to give you the enjoyment of it? Do you know how it is going to be when we're finished with it today? If you leave this morning service and tonight's service, and you have greater assurance of your salvation, do you know who's going to give that to you? Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that, listen to this, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who gives you the power to enjoy the salvation God gave you. So the first conclusion I want you to see, Lord, may you open the eyes of their heart so that they can understand the power that you've exerted toward them. Here's the first thing he wants you to see that we need to see, that if you're a Christian, and in fact every Christian, is explained by the power of God from beginning to the end, from receiving the gospel, understanding the gospel, believing the gospel, the inward transformation that took place due to the gospel, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the enjoyment of your salvation, your presentation one day before God in glory, glorified, from beginning to end, God's power is the explanation for Christian people. You need to know that. Now, something else you need to know. Here's the second conclusion we draw. The power that made us is beyond comprehension and expression. I mean, what we have here are Holy Spirit-inspired words, but still the human language is limited. How do you capture the power of God in words? You can't. You can't. We see that in verses 19 and 20. Look at this. What is the surpassing greatness? You see that? Surpassing greatness? Huperbalo megathos is the Greek there. Huperbalo means to throw over, to run beyond. Figuratively speaking, if we're talking about something that is beyond our understanding, we have just been thrown over into a realm that we have no experience with. When you talk about the power of God, you're dealing with huperbalo. You're dealing with an entirely different category. We've just been thrown over into a realm that you and I can't fully comprehend and can't fully explain. And the Holy Spirit wants you to know that. What kind of power made you a Christian? It is a power that is outside your realm of understanding. It throws you into another realm. That's what explains you. But he doesn't stop there. What is the surpassing greatness of his power? Dunamis is the word. We get our word dynamite from it. It speaks of inherent, natural power. God wants you to know that he did not reach out here someplace and take hold of a power that is not his own and then exert it towards you. No, the power that made you a Christian came from God himself. And it is an explosive power. It is an inherent, controlled, but yet explosive power that explains you. God exerted from Himself toward you this power that has thrown you into another realm in terms of understanding it. This power that's outside our realm of understanding. God from Himself exerted it toward you. That's how you were made a Christian. And then He says this, toward us, who believe. It is the words translated toward us, the Greek preposition eis, it's in the accusative case. It can be translated in or into. God's power in those who believe. God's power into those who believe. It's not that God just reached out in his power toward you. God reached in His power into you. did something in you that explains your believing. We'll see that tonight. Again, I hate to keep advertising, but tonight you're going to see that you believe because of the power of God. He reached in you and did this. And then notice it says, to those who believe. Now, notice something about the word. How many of you have a New American Standard here? Did you raise your hand? Okay, do you notice the next two words? These are. What do you notice about those two words? They're italicized. What does that mean? They're not in the text. They are supplied by translators. What you have is an interpretation going on here. You do understand a part of translation is interpretation. And not always did the translators make the right interpretive choices. You have these are supplied because they translate the next word, kata, they translate it in accordance with. And it can mean that. Kata can mean comparable to, it can be a comparison, but it can also mean by virtue of, or because of, or this is the result of. And I'll give you an example. I'm getting ahead of myself because it's part of what we're dealing with tonight. But do you notice back in verse 5? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. What are the next two words? According to. According to. It's the word kata. It's the same word. Katatein is how it's translated. According to thee. There's a definite article. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to. Same word, kata. Translated it according to. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention. Kata, same word. Verse 11, also we've obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to. Every time the translators came to according to, kata tain, kata ta, or to in one instance, every time they came to that, they translated it according to, according to, according to, until they came to verse 19, and they translate the exact same statement in accordance with. They just made an interpretive decision. I want to respectfully and humbly suggest they made the wrong decision. I believe how it ought to read is this, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of the strength of His might. By the way, in terms of translations, we're not alone here. How many of you have the King James Version or the New King James Version? If you raise your hand. How's it translated there? According to. According to. And we'll talk about the significance of that tonight. And then notice the next statement He makes, the working of the strength of His might. According to the working of the strength of His might. He uses three different terms. And again, there's a gradation here. There's a reason why He does it. Working, strength, and might. Working, strength, and might. The word working is energion. It is not power in reserve. It is power that is active. It is energy, activity, God's power active. The word strength in verse 19 is kratos. It's used only of God. This word is never used of humans. Humans don't have kratos. Only God does. And this word speaks of a power that overcomes, that reigns, that conquers, that has dominion. In fact, it's translated dominion many times in the New Testament. And then the word might, iskuos, is strength, power as an endowment. What do the three words mean? Just this. He says, I want you to know something. That the power of God that is extended in you and done a work in you, here's what it is. It is God's power active. It is an irresistible active power. A power that has dominion. A power that conquers. A power that overcomes. This is the power that's been active towards you. And it comes from an ocean of power that is infinite, eternal, unlimited, God's very own power. This is the power that has been at work in you. Do you see what He's doing? He is just stacking up terms. Hupervalo, thrown into another realm, surpassing greatness, of His dunamis, of His energion, of His kratos, of His iskuos, power, 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 power. Four different words, each signifying something a little bit different. Don't you understand how you came into being? Don't you know why you're a Christian? It is because of the power of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. He first speaks of energy, a power in action, and then says that it comes from a force which is irresistible, which in turn comes from the ocean of God's might, the eternity of God's illimitable power. Final thought, and we'll come back to it tonight. God, everyone whom You've called has a hope. And the inheritance toward which we're heading is indescribable. And as soon as I think about a supernatural calling, and as soon as I think about an unbelievable future, I look at me. And I don't seem to fit. And I can't imagine how I'll ever be there. Oh, then God, would You let Your people know something? The very reason they came to believe was because of Your power. And it's Your power that made them. It's Your power that's making them. And it's Your power that will deliver them into Your very presence. So what seems impossible to you is not impossible with God. And your assurance is not hanging on how powerful you are. Your assurance rests on how powerful God is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the book of Ephesians. Thank You, Lord, that You have not left us wondering about these things. Thank You that You have made us. If indeed we're a new creation, You're the Creator. And You did it, Lord, by Your power. Father, may You give us the assurance that comes from knowing that. May we not live in the depths of doubt because we focus on us. May we live in fullness of joy because we focus on You. Lord, I pray for anyone with us this morning who's never experienced that powerful salvation. May Your Holy Spirit, even this day, give them a sense of their need and a desire for You to do that work in them. May they come, even this morning, to admit their need for Christ. May You bless Your people. May You give assurance and comfort and joy and strength. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.